All right, open your Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Joshua, chapter 4 tonight. And I'll begin reading in verse 19. Joshua 4, 19. The Bible says, "And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over. And the Lord your God did, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." Now, I want you to go back and look at the 19th verse and the 20th verse, and there we are told about the city of Gilgal. Now, I'm going to show you, introduce the typology of places for you tonight. We've been studying typology for the last several weeks, and I don't know how much longer I'm going to stay here. I've got some other things that are burning a hole in my pocket and to do on Wednesday nights. But there's some interesting things here tonight I think will be a blessing to you. And I want to just give you the introduction, lay the principle down for you. And then I want to spend the majority of our time tonight looking at the picture that is represented by the city or by the town of Gilgal. You really couldn't call it a city. It was just a little oasis, basically. But it has much significance in the scripture. And you say, well, you know, what? Why should we learn about this? Well, because there's a New Testament principle that we can apply to this. Remember that a type is the illustration in the Old Testament of a New Testament truth. And so there's some things we can learn, and I'll show you that tonight. But let's pray first, and then we'll begin. Our Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. We ask now your blessings upon us as we look at some of the places in the Bible, some of the towns, the cities, and what they signify, what they are a picture of. And so, Lord, help us tonight, and especially as we look at this little oasis that was called Gilgal. I pray that you will bless. Lord, we just have so much to learn from the Bible, and so help us tonight that we might learn some things that will be an encouragement and a help, and will strengthen us in our Christian walk. And, Lord, we'll give you praise and glory for what you do in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. And amen. All right, as we have seen in these last several weeks, everything in the Bible means something. I hope you, if you've not gotten anything out of these studies, I hope that you have realized that everything in the Bible means something. There's nothing here that's just filler material. You know, there are great lessons, and all we have to do is pray over things and keep reading the Bible, and we're going to learn so much if we're looking for what God has for us. Well, the Old Testament, you've heard me say this several times now, but the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The whole of the Old Testament is an illustration and example to verify and prove the truth that was brought in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of its pictures and all the Old Testament pictures prove that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that he was indeed God's Son. He was God's Lamb who provided the way of salvation for all men. Now, there are many, many places that are mentioned in the Bible, and these places, many of them, most of them, are full of type and picture. And I want us to look at a couple of tonight. I'm just going to mention them, a couple of them briefly, and then just show you basically how to look for the type. But then we're going to bear down on the little town, the little village of Gilgal, and I'll show you a beautiful picture, and it's the completion or the fulfillment of that picture, the type and the antitype. I found something interesting as I was reading this week. Over 100 years ago, there was an outfit in Israel, long before Israel became a nation. They called themselves the Palestinian Exploration Fund, and they were a group of archaeologists that came from Britain and went to Israel and started digging with one hand and had a Bible in the other hand. And after 25 years, its director stated that their discoveries, listen to this, not only proved that the Bible events took place as the Bible said, but in every case proved that they could not have happened anywhere else than in the place the Bible said. That's 25 years of digging and exploring. That's an amazing thing, statement for this fellow to make. Many scriptural incidents with deep spiritual meaning could not have happened anywhere else except for in the place where the Bible said they happened, because they foreshadow greater events many times, which would eventually take place on the same spot. So let's look at a couple of names, first of all, which typify New Testament truth. Let me just give you just a generalization here. I'm not going to go into detail with these, and then we'll look at Gilgal. There are several places that I could point out to you. Well, let's look at a couple of familiar and a couple of the obvious ones, and you'll get the idea on how to look at them the next time you discover them in your Bible. I suppose one of the most well-known cities is the little town of Bethlehem. The little town of Bethlehem. Now, I've taught you before that the Hebrew word Beth means house, Beth. Lahem. And there are many places where you have the word Beth at the beginning of a name. The Beth-El, for instance, the town of Bethel. We call it Bethel, but over in Israel, they put the emphasis on the El, Beth-El. And the reason is because El is God in Hebrew. So if you put Beth with God, you've got the house of God, Beth-El. Many, many churches in America, they will call themselves Bethel Baptist Church. Why do they do that? Well, there's a reason. Beth means house, El means God, and they want everybody to understand that they are worshiping in the house of God. So you say, well, okay, then what does the last part of Bethlehem, what does Lahem mean? Well, Lahem means bread, the house of bread. Now, you find in the Old Testament the Bible telling us, the prophets telling us, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, in the house of bread. And it's really interesting that really when you think about it, there's not a better name for the town where our Lord was born. You see, Jesus was given to the world from the house of bread, and then when he started his earthly ministry, he stood and he proclaimed to the people that he was the bread of life. And so it was only fitting that he should be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus then taught that if we eat the bread that he offers, we would never hunger. And so again, folks, the picture is never as good as the real thing. I mean, we must eat regularly or we will die. But when the fulfillment of the type came and Jesus came on the scene, he said all we have to do to live forever is just be saved one time. You don't have to get saved over and over and over and over and over. You get saved once. He only died once. And so you only have to get saved once. So the picture is never as good as the real thing. So thank the Lord for Bethlehem. Another often mentioned and well-known city in your Old Testament is the city of Hebron. The city of Hebron. And ironically, the name Hebron simply means fellowship. Now, I say ironic because there is no fellowship in Hebron today. It is occupied by the Palestinians. And it used to be years ago, you could go to, when you went to Israel, you could go to Hebron and you could go to the caves of Machpelah where Abraham is buried. And you could see all of the sites that are around the city of Hebron. The name Hebron means fellowship. And so many things happen in the little town of Hebron that signifies this place as the place of fellowship. So the next time you're reading your Bible and you read the word, the name Hebron, stop and think about it. Where's the fellowship here? What's the picture of the fellowship here? And you'll get a blessing from it. Another often mentioned name is the city of Salem. The city of Salem. It is mentioned early in your Bible. You remember that its first king was a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. You say, all right, well, what does Salem mean? Well, Salem means peace. Peace. And later on, and by the way, Melchizedek is one of the most perfect pictures of Jesus in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And he was the first king of Salem. Now, later on, the city of Salem became the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You say, well, what does Jerus mean? Jerus simply means city, the city of peace. So Melchizedek was the first king of Salem, and the antitype of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the last king of Salem. He will be the king that sits upon the throne of Solomon and rules and reigns over the entire world from the city of Jerusalem. All right, then that leads us to, and I just wanted to give you a few, just so you'll have an idea on the next time you read these in the Bible, stop and think about them. They're not just there as filler material, all right? And they're not there by chance. The things that happened in Jerusalem, the things that happened in Gilgal, the things that happened in Bethlehem, were not just random events. God didn't have any place else to let them happen, so he let them happen here. No, there is a reason, and it is fulfilling in the Old Testament, giving the picture of something that will come in the New Testament, that is the fulfillment of the picture. And that leads us now to Gilgal. Gilgal is the place of the rolling away of reproach. Now let me say that again and you think on it. It is the place of the rolling away of reproach. This was the first encampment for the children of Israel after they crossed over the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Now you remember, get the picture in your mind now. They came out of Egypt and came across the Red Sea. And then they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And they came to the Jordan River at the end of that 40 years. And the Jordan was flooded. And the spring rain, the spring melt on Mount Hermon. And that caused the flooding. And they come to the edge. They're in Jordan, basically, on the other side of the Dead Sea. They're in Jordan, and although it wasn't Jordan then, but they're in Jordan, and they've got to come across into Israel. And Jericho would sit just up from the plain. There, picture the Jordan River coming down, and then the Dead Sea. Let me do it to you this way. Jordan River coming down, and then the Dead Sea. Right here's Jericho. It just rises up. It's flat, but it has a little elevation to it, and then boom, there's the city of Jericho on a little plateau. All right? And Jerusalem then is up on the mountain this way, up on top of the mountain. The mountain's all running northeast to southwest. And so they're on the other side, and God parts the sea, and they come over on dry ground. Just like God dried up the Red Sea, God dried up the Jordan River, and they come across on dry ground. When they got across, they have to go and do battle with Jericho, the walled city. Remember, that was the first city that they had to fight when they came in to take the land. So here they are, just across the Jordan, and there's this little oasis down there where the Bedouins and where people could stop and water their camels and rest for the night. This little oasis, and that's where the children of Israel camped. Thousands or millions of them in that plain, in the Jordan plain. And they can look up and see Jericho. Jericho can look down and see them. And what does Joshua do in verse 19? And 20, he says, after God miraculously parted the waters, Joshua said that they were to take, verse 20, the 12 stones and that they took out of the Jordan, and they were to pitch them in Gilgal. Now, listen very carefully. Typically, Gilgal is taken as the place, or is pictured as the place of the rolling away of reproach. It is pictured as a place of excising the flesh. It is pictured as a place of humbling yourself before God. It is pictured as the place where you are that signifies the judgment of the flesh. You humbling yourself. You judging yourself. And it is often associated with victory and power over sin. All right. Now let me show you how the picture unfolds. Look at chapter 5. In chapter 4 they come to Gilgal. They put the 12 stones together, Joshua says that these are here for a remembrance of what God has done. These are here so your children will see these stones in the days to come. That's faith, is it not? You're going to take the land. And he said, when your children ask you, what do those stones mean? Well, then Joshua was signifying to all the people that, hey, we're not going over here to get defeated. We're going over here for victory. All right. And So, chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until they were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. In other words, folks, these Canaanites, they realized that God was on Israel's side. See, they realized that. All right. Now, with that understanding, you know, what's going to be the reaction of the children of Israel? Are they going to get puffed up? Are they going to get full of themselves? Are they going to get proud? Are they going to get boastful and say, well, you know, this is a piece of cake? No, look at verse 2. They're in Gilgal now, remember. They're in Gilgal, the place of the rolling away of reproach, the place that that signifies the judgment of the flesh. And in verse 2, it says, at that time, at what time? When the word started flying all over the place that this didn't all happen in a 5-minute span, folks. All right. This didn't happen in a 5-minute span. And so when the word was flying everywhere that God was on Israel's side, at that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them had not circumcised. They had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. So what happened? What is the first thing that happened at Gilgal? Well, God told Joshua to circumcise the people. So typically Gilgal is taken to signify judgment of the flesh. And it is often associated with power over sin and evil. All right, so that's Gilgal. All right, now go back into chapter 4 again for just a moment and let's tie it together. They look at verse 19. And the people came up out of where? All right, now listen. Jordan means descending. Descending. The Jordan River comes out of the base of Mount Hermon, and which is a couple thousand feet in elevation. Now, Mount Hermon's like 11,000 feet. It doesn't come out of the top. It comes out of the bottom. And that comes right out of the rock at a place called Banyas, yes, but it's Caesarea Philippi. Right out of Caesarea Philippi. And it comes right out of the mountain, just right out of the mountain. And it starts winding its way down through what's called the Jordan River Valley. And it's just a little river. Folks, I, the first time I saw it, I was so disappointed. I mean, I was thinking, man, there's this huge river over there called Jordan. No, it's about as big as Pipe Creek. Okay? It's about as big as Pipe Creek. I kid you not. And it just winds its way down. It snakes its way all the way down to the Sea of Galilee. And then it comes out and it snakes its way down to the Dead Sea. But you go from a couple thousand feet in elevation all the way down to the lowest spot on the entire planet. All right. And you're going down. When you leave Caesarea Philippi and you go to the Dead Sea, you are going down. All the way. It is a downhill trek. So the name Jordan means descending. It's interesting. The prophet asked the question, how will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? Jordan, it often is seen as a picture of death. And so the prophet asked the question, how will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? Well, in other words, when death comes upon you, how will it be with your soul? All right. So they come up out of, notice the wording, and the people came up out of Jordan. Come up out of Jordan. And where did they go? They went to Gilgal. All right. Now, hold your place here and go over to the book of Colossians for just a minute. Colossians. Chapter 3. Now, before I read this, let's remember also that when they came up out of the Jordan, Joshua had the priest take 12 stones. And this is his way of signifying that God delivered them. This was God's deliverance. But look, please, at chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then, now, of course, this is New Testament. If ye then be risen with Christ. Do you get that? What did they do? What did they do? They come up out of the Jordan, came up out of the picture of death. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, that word mortify means consider dead. Consider dead, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Now, get the picture, folks. Understand the picture. The stones were taken out of the river of death. And now here is Paul talking about the believer in Christ as risen with Christ. And so Gilgal, the place of dealing with the flesh, after we're saved, and as far as God is concerned, in the mind of God, we are risen with Christ. In other words, our victory over sin, over death, over hell, over the devil, our victory here, now, in this life, if we're saved, is just as secure as the Son's victory, who has already accomplished that victory and is seated at the right hand. You understand that? And so we come up out of death. We've been resurrected, if you will, by the power of God and given salvation. And in God's mind, that salvation is as complete as if we already had it, even though we're still in these old bodies of flesh. All right? Does that make sense to you? All right? Now, back in Joshua 4, it tells us Joshua took 12 stones and they erected this altar. That altar, by the way, is called an Ebenezer. All right? You've heard that term before? Now, I'm not talking about Ebenezer Scrooge. All right, you've probably heard that term in the song. All right, here I raise mine Ebenezer, and that's what this altar. It was an Ebenezer. It was 12 stones, and it was an Ebenezer. That's what they called it, and it was built there as a memorial, as a reminder. When every time they walked by, they could look over and see those 12 stones and realize that it was God that delivered them. And where did He do it? At Gilgal. He did it at Gilgal, the place of rolling away of reproach. And so Colossians 3:5 is the fulfillment of that picture. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Consider dead. Consider dead. I mean, just now that you're saved, don't yield yourself to your flesh. Take a trip to Gilgal. Get rid of your flesh. Live for God. Don't let your flesh rule you. Cut off the flesh, if you will, and live for the Lord. And so now, risen in Christ, in other words, saved, born again, brought from the Jordan, so to speak, we are to mortify, to consider dead our members which are upon the earth. Now get the whole picture, folks. After the great victory of crossing over on dry ground, they went to Gilgal, which typifies the judgment of the flesh and getting victory over the flesh. Now go back to Judges here for just a minute. Let me show you another example of this. Gilgal is mentioned often in the book of Joshua. Go to the 10th chapter. Let me show you one more example. Go to the 10th chapter for just a minute. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but, I mean, it's a long 43 verses. I'm just going to read the last verse, and I'll tell you what happened in this chapter and show you the picture here. But look at the last verse, 43, chapter 11, or chapter 10, verse 43. Look at that last verse in this 10th chapter. What's the problem? What are y'all whispering about? Oh, not Judges. Y'all listening wrong. Joshua. Did I say Judges? Oh, well. I'm sorry. I'm tired. You know? Yeah, Joshua. Joshua. 10. 43. I wonder what all the whispering was about out there. All right, look at verse 43. It says, and Joshua returned, it's at the end of the day, and all Israel with him unto the camp at where? Gilgal. All right, now watch. In this 10th chapter, they're fighting against the Canaanites. All right, they're in the land in chapter 5, chapter 4 and chapter 5. They cross over. And now in this 10th chapter, they're starting to go and defeat the Canaanites. And in this chapter, they have fought all day. City after city, town after town falls as they conquer. In chapter 10, verse 13, look at that. It says, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about the whole day. God made the sun to stand still just so the children of Israel could whoop the Canaanites. Isn't that amazing? I mean, God caused the sun to stand still to give them time to finish the job of destroying God's enemies. And all through this chapter, they fought village after village, town after town, and God gave them victory after victory. And look at verse 40 of this chapter. Look at it. It says, so Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and unto all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Wow. But the chapter doesn't end there, does it? No, because the last verse says, and Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp at Gilgal. You say, well, why would they go back to Gilgal? Back to the place that signifies the judgment of the flesh. Well, why would God do that? Because, folks, in such great times of great spiritual victory, when you have the hand of God using you and fighting for you and delivering you, there is, because of our flesh and because of our sinful natures, the tendency to get puffed up in yourself. And the principle is, when we are blessed and used of God to do great and wonderful things, don't sit around and get puffed up. Go back to Gilgal and let and give God the glory. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, some of you folks say, oh, I am of Paul. And others of you say, well, I am of Apollos. And then he asked the question, and he said, are you not puffed up? Are you not puffed up? He said, here's the way it works. Apollos has sown, and I have watered. But wait a minute, here's Paul's point. It's God that gives the increase. See? Go back to Gilgal. Go back to Gilgal. And by the way, this is not isolated to just Joshua. Go over to the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 11. And I mean 1 Samuel. Seriously. All right. Now, in this chapter, this is many years later now. All right. We're they're in the land. But in this chapter, the Ammonites were going to pluck out the eyes of the men of Jabesh. Now, that wasn't very nice, was it? But that's what they were going to do. They were going to pluck out the eyes of the men of Jabesh. And notice, please, in verse 6, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and they went to defend," or to fight for, "their brethren, the men of Jabesh. And when they did, God gave them great victory." All right, now, look, please, at verse 12. It says, "And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us?" You see, God blessed Saul. Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and God used Saul that day to get a great victory. And so the people said to Samuel, who was the man that appointed Saul, "Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us?" In other words, there were some people who didn't like the idea that Saul was chosen king. And they said, after this great victory, he's proven that he should be the king. Bring those people to us and we'll kill them. And not a very sweet bunch, are they? Then verse 13. "And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath brought salvation in Israel." That's a good point, isn't it? I mean, this is early in Saul's career, all right? He's young here, and he got started here on a good note. But look at verse 14. "Then said Samuel to the people." Now, where are they? They're in Jabesh. They just whooped the Ammonites. And Saul has just given God the glory. "Now, it wasn't me, it was God that gave us the victory." And Samuel walks up, verse 14, and said, "Come, folks, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Samuel, the voice of reason, stood up and said, wait a minute here, let's be careful. Let's not get big. Let's not get big-headed. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. In other words, he was saying, "Saul, let's stay humble. Let's stay usable before the Lord. Let's not forget where our victories come from." And so Samuel took him back to Gilgal so they could get their feet back on the ground again. Folks, listen, here's the point. We need to regularly go to Gilgal. You know? Just regularly go to Gilgal, spiritually speaking. Go over to chapter 15. I'm just going to go to a quarter after. Is that all right? We could do this all night long. There are so many pictures. Look at chapter 15. You know this chapter. This is amazing. This whole chapter is full of just picture after picture. First here, we have the Amalekites. And I've taught you about the Amalekites. Look at verse 1. "Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over this people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt." Now you remember that story back in the book of Exodus? They cross over into the wilderness, and the Amalekites they went out there and hid. And when the children of Israel came by, out of nowhere, they attacked. No warning, no way at all that the children of Israel could know what was going on. And God said in verse 2, "I remember that which Amalek did." Folks, there's a picture here. Amalek is a picture of the flesh. It rises up and it attacks. It rises up and it comes after us. But not only that, the Amalekites are the descendants, direct descendants, of the combined line of Ishmael and Esau. Does that tell you anything? Sure it does. According to Genesis 36:16, the Amalekites descended directly from Ishmael and Esau. Look it up. Not right now, but look it up. Genesis 36:16. And it always, the Amalekites always typify, they always picture the flesh. So here's the children of Israel coming out of the wilderness, or coming into the wilderness, and the first thing that happened to them after they all got safely over on the other side, after God split the Red Sea, and they miraculously had a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side, and they walked over on dry ground, and then when all 3 million of them got on the other side, Moses then stood up, raised his staff, and God caused the water to come in and drown the Egyptian army. So with a strong arm and a powerful hand, God led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. And the first thing that happens when they get on the other side, after a great spiritual victory, the flesh attacks. All right? Now, folks, listen. You know, I love to have fall revival, you know, fall pastors conference. I love to have spring revival and missions conference. And boy, by the end of the week, we're all way up here. But I know that just as soon as that week's over, the devil is going to have us all back down here. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be stuff happen. There's going to be problems. There's going to be the flesh riled up like never before. And wherever, however high your blessing, you just mark it down, the devil's going to try and knock you just as low on the other side. And his weapon is your flesh. All right? He comes after your flesh. And so now, I like the way the Bible, the book of Exodus phrase says that, said they got over on the other side and then came Amalek. Then came Amalek. I like the way that's phrased. And now, many years later, here they are through the wilderness, across the Jordan, again miraculously, defeated enemy after enemy, and now they're in the land. They have their own king, but they're still battling the flesh. Amalek is alive and well. And God told Samuel in verses 1 to 3, look at verse 3, said, now go and what? Smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And spare them not, but slay both men and women, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. In other words, kill everything. He said, well, that's brutal. What? No. Folks, listen, God's trying to get you and me to see something here. There's a point here. I mean, you say, well, God said, spare them not. And so Saul fought against them. But you remember what he did in later on in the chapter? Look at verse 9. They fought against him. Look at verse 8. I'm sorry. It says, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites. What's the next word? Alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Now, what did God say in verse 3? Kill them all. And so he kept the best of the sheep, verse 9, oxen, fatlings, the lambs, all that was good. And he would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that he destroyed. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be the king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. All right, so verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, well, then what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto him, Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord hath sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And but the people took of the spoil. Now he's passing it off on the people, blaming them, just like Adam, you know, blamed everybody else but himself. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the chief of things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in where? And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You see the picture? I tell you, what an appropriate place for this picture to be presented. In Gilgal, the place that signifies the judgment of the flesh. And folks, this is this picture is a picture of what you and I have to deal with in our Christian life. Now, I've had people come and say, you know, I read this chapter and wasn't this brutal? I'm disappointed here. Wasn't this brutal? Yes, but don't forget that we're in a brutal battle. You know, folks, if the devil had his way, he'd kill every one of us. And God was showing that the devil, the enemy, will kill you and destroy you if you don't do something extreme. You've got to go back to Gilgal all the time, folks. That's the point. You got to stay humble before the Lord. And the admonition in the book of Colossians is to mortify. Consider dead the flesh and the things of the flesh. So that's our struggle in the Christian life. We've been risen with Christ, just as they came out of the river of death. We've been risen with Christ. And now we're to consider dead all these things of the flesh. And the way to do that is just keep going back to Gilgal. And you ought to do a little Bible study and look up all the times that you can find Gilgal in your Old Testament. It's amazing. And every time you read it, look for that personal humbling before the Lord. Look for that. And I think you'll be blessed as you study the Scripture. Well, it goes on and on. I could continue on. We could talk about Saul ultimately being slain on Mount Gilboa by an Amalekite. By an Amalekite. I mean, they just kept showing up. They never did get rid of the Amalekites. And you say, if I could just get rid of this flesh of mine. Well, listen, one day you will. All right. I don't know how many people through the years have said to me, man, Pastor, if I could just get rid of this flesh, I battle my flesh. We all do. Every one of us every day battles the flesh. So if I could just get rid of this flesh, I could live for God. You could live for God now. If you choose to. But you got to go to Gilgal. You got to get in your Bible. Got to read it. Got to learn it. Got to study it. Got to pray over it. Get that victory that's out there. It's interesting and you can read this when you get home. In Exodus 17, after the Amalekites attacked, remember that? And they were out there fighting the Amalekites, and Moses stood out there and he had his arms up in the air. As long as Moses had his arms up in the air, they won. But, you know, you can't stand there all day with your arms up in the air. I can't stand here for 2 minutes with my arms up in the air with my wretched shoulders. He had his arms up. His arms began to drop. When his arms dropped, the Amalekites prevailed. Children of Israel started getting spanked. So he raised them again. Israel wins, drops them. Amalek wins, raises him. Finally, his brothers come over, Aaron and Hur. They hold his arms up in the air. And Israel prevailed that day against Amalek. And you go and look at it. It says that after that victory, God revealed a name to Moses concerning himself. And he said that to Moses, I am Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. You say, well, I wish I could get victory. Well, hold on. The Lord is your banner. All right? His banner over me is love. So you get in the book, you walk in the book, you get back to Gilgal, go to Gilgal every morning, go to Gilgal every afternoon, go to Gilgal every evening. God uses you. God blesses you. Don't sit there and say, yeah, you know, I am pretty special. No, the Lord is special. You're just a tool. And as long as you stay a tool, God will use you. All right? So there, just a few pictures there. All right, well, our time is up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the pictures that we were able to see tonight. And I pray you will bless these to our hearts. And Lord, help us to learn that these Old Testament stories are just filled with New Testament truths concerning living for Christ and getting victory and having power in our lives. But Lord, we got to stay humble before you. We got to stay yielded. We got to stay in the Word. We got to stay faithful to the things of God. So Lord, keep us in the book. Keep us on our knees. Keep us looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, we sit here and we say, boy, I wish I could get rid of this flesh. Well, Lord, one of these days we're going to. When we see you face to face, what a day that will be. But Lord, until that day comes, help us to keep making that trek back to Gilgal. Just staying humble before you, letting you use us, letting you put your hand upon us. And Lord, staying close to you. So bless this study tonight to our hearts and give us victory through it. In Jesus' name, amen.